two verses last week. We're going to read those again, and then through chapter 4, verse 7. Apostle Paul tells us this. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that there the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were adopted as sons, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is the word of our God. Thanks be to God. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we ask during these few minutes that our minds would be enlightened, that our hearts would be shaped and remolded, God, that our affections would be increased, that our eyes would be given clarity as we see more of you, clearer for your glory. Use your word to us. Push past us. Implant it in us and help us to leave here today changed. Our hope is in you, our comfort is by your Spirit, and we hold on to the word that was given to us by your apostles and prophets, and ultimately in your Son, our Lord. Pray all of this in your Son's name, in his name, Christ Jesus. Amen. In the 4th century and before his conversion to Christianity, the great Augustine, or as some others might say, Augustine, if you're from the Deep South, had been resistant to becoming a Christian because he believed that it cut off his pleasures in life. A few years later, after his conversion, in his famous book, The Confessions, Augustine would write that our hearts are restless until we find our rest in God. But Augustine thought early on what many of us, I think, believe today is that if we embrace faith or we come to Christ, if we submit to the authority and lordship of Christ, that freedom ends right there. There have been many books recently written on the predominant, now predominant worldview in the West. These books recognize that the overarching search for public opinion and is more common, prevalent than not, is a search for authenticity. And that the search for authenticity is really primarily a search that sees anything outside of the autonomous, expressive, or emotive individual as suspicious. And that this search for authenticity is often framed within the context of freedom. And the amazing thing about God's Word is that it informs all of life, even in 2021, as it did in the first century. And the paradox for Paul here in this chapter is that if one pursues freedom apart from Christ, that you'll discover that you have actually been enslaved. But if you or me pursue a certain kind of slavery, then we're actually freed, as we're bound to Christ. And God reveals in that that we are no longer slaves, but that we become sons in this passage, heirs according to promise. Remember the Judaizers. I have to address it every week because they're still around. In their own search, they're actually looking for authentic Christians according to their understanding. They said to the Gentiles, you have to become Jews to be authentic. Remember that they had questioned Paul's authority. Remember that they had said if Christians don't follow the law, then they would have too much freedom and Christ himself would become a minister of Satan. So these issues that we face today are not new. And Paul addresses them. And in his response here in chapter 4, he doesn't overreact and he doesn't swing the pendulum back when he faces some of the same issues of freedom and authority and autonomy. He actually sets the freedom, the topic, within the framework of family. He turns it on its head. Right smack dab in the middle of family. And for you and I, we know that family changes things. A loving father changes a son or a daughter's path. And God's work of salvation here in chapter 4 does not and will not end with justification, as we've talked about so much over the last few weeks. But here he follows his pronouncement of innocence, that is, our right standing before God as justification, with adoption. God the judge becomes God the Father, as he always has been. And the judge says to us, after we're justified, that you're not only innocent in my sight, you're now my son. You're now my daughter. I've prepared a home for you. Come home with me. Let's go home. I'm not freeing you to the streets. I'm freeing you to me, to my family. And this family that we are adopted in, if you have become a Christian, if you've embraced faith, this family constitutes a redirection of blessing and a reorientation of freedom. A freedom to be who we actually were created to be. There's the paradox. Sons and daughters of God. Here at the end of chapter 3 and all of chapter 4, Paul is going to drop us into the paradox of Christian freedom. And in verse 28... we'll start there. Let me just emphasize that he tells us there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And in our day, if you read that, and so many have misinterpreted this verse for their own pleasure, self-constructed freedom. Here he's not saying that these categories are malleable categories. After all, God wrote a book, and over half of that book, in the first half, there is a distinction even then between Israel and his people. Of course, today the church is New Israel, spiritual Israel. But these categories are not malleable. He's not saying here in verse 28 that there's no difference between the sexes. Jesus is very clear in Matthew 19 that he, God, created them, you and me, male and female. And then in 19, he actually defines marriage in that same chapter as between man and woman. Later, Paul, as you know, having been around here, maybe some, that he defines different roles for men and women within the church in Titus and Timothy. But he's not saying that these categories are intrinsically the same. He's not saying that there is no difference between even slave and free in the first century. He acknowledges a difference. In fact, in 4, he actually uses the example of slaves and sons. And if there's any question as to malleability or distinction, Paul does then go on at the end of the New Testament in a little letter called Philemon. And I want you to hear the language he uses as he sends a slave back to his master, but he doesn't send him empty-handed. He sends him back and he says that you, Philemon, would receive Onesimus, the slave, that you might have him forever. No longer as a bond servant or a bond slave, but Paul says, but more than a bond slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me. Family, sonship. Paul's point is that all these categories, though real, are superseded by the fact that in Christ we are adopted into a family. God is no respecter of persons. He loves out of His divine and perfect will. And His love is not based on background or bank account or biology. But furthermore, being in Christ, adopted into His family, means really something more. It means functioning differently towards one another. It means that the standards in family are actually higher. You know this. They're actually higher, but that the grace is greater and that a love is supposed to be deeper. So Paul here is going to use those two categories. He's going to talk about sonship and slavery for us to understand adoption into God's family. We need to know a basic definition, I think, of adoption. And of course, the Shorter Catechism gives us very clear and succinct one. I'll just read it for you. It's in your notes. What is adoption? Adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. And in Galatians 4, Paul here, with that in our minds, is going to emphasize at least three underpinnings of our adoption in Christ. In Christ, you and I are adopted into God's family. It does not end with justification. Our salvation does not end only with declaration. That is extremely important by faith alone, that we have been declared righteous and counted righteous before God. But it doesn't end there. He'll give us three things, I think, reflections here. One is, in Christ we are adopted to God's family, having He prepares a people, He provides the Son for us as our older brother and king, and then He pledges His Spirit. Look again at 1 through 2 and 4, chapter 4. He says again, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. You hear that? As long as he is a child, is no different from the slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. Paul begins with the words here, I mean, which shows us that he needs to give an expanded explanation or example of what he's continued to talk about. I know we've heard it so much. Someone asked me last week, what are you going to preach on next week? And then they answered for me and they said, law? Yeah. It continues to go. We're expanding here. But in antiquity, functionally, there wasn't much external difference between a slave and a son under the law. The son didn't have the right to make his own decisions. But with that said, he was still an heir. All that was still belonged to him. But while still a minor, the father would have to set a date for when his son could actually take possession of his inheritance. And even if the father died before that date, he was kept under guardianship or a trust by another. And as a minor, the son still was told when to wake up, when to go to school, how to behave. And in short, There was a controller of his person and his property for him, in which he had no say. And his father's land would belong to him, but he would actually not possess or be possessed by him. What we need to know here in really the first three verses is that Paul is still speaking within the context of the purpose of the law. Why did God give the law to his people? I mean, if we're in Christ, why was the law given to only one group in Israel? And he answers that actually in verse 3. He says, in the same way, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. He's saying that the law was the basic or elementary principles of the world given to Israel. Let me give you an example. There are two reasons that a two-year-old grabs a book in my house. The first one is to destroy and tear pages. We keep them separate, Fred. I want to get any emails. Friends of the libraries. We keep the library books separate. The other reason is to read. But the question is, how does a two-year-old read? I'll tell you how my two-year-old reads. He points at a picture, and I tell him what it is. And what does he do? Cow, moo. Sheep, baa. Dog, roof. He makes the sound. How does a two-year-old read? He looks at the picture, he points, and I tell him exactly what is going on. We've done this over and over and over again. When Paul says here that we also, when we were children, he's speaking about Old Testament Israel, but he's saying that his people, Israel under the law in the Old Testament, were under the law like little children, and that the law itself was a primer. That they were enslaved to elementary principles, these basic principles of the world. He's saying that the law was the basic or elementary principles of the world given to Israel. And he's saying that the Old Testament was like an elementary school for Israel, for the people of God. The great Puritan William Perkins talks about this. I've given you a quote. He says, Israel was a little school set up in a corner of the world. The law of Moses was, as it were, an ABC or primer in which Christ was revealed to the world in a dark and obscure manner, especially to the Jews. So God raised his little children on the law to prepare them for the gospel. The Judaizers taught that the law was like graduating to Christianity, but Paul is saying, no. No, the law is like picture pointing. I'm having to tell you, it was elemental, it was a primer, and to insist on going back to the law for justification, which is our standing before God, was a sign of immaturity, regression, and pointlessness. So Israel had the law, just as a son and an heir had a will and testament, but they did not possess the entirety or the full pleasure and purpose and promise of God until Christ came. Israel was living as a minor before they inherited their estate, before the date set by their father. And while young Israel had spiritual liberty promised in the covenant to them, particularly at Mount Sinai with Moses, they had not yet come to possess or experience that liberty. In the Old Testament, there are a few exceptions where they experienced intimacy or liberty or freedom or assurance or means that was more than just vague or general. Remember, the law says, do this and live. But the book of Hebrews tells us that the law was really shadows. It was shadows of a good thing to come instead of the actual true reality. So the law in the Old Testament, according to Paul here, is a sort of ABC or alphabet of God's will. Secondly, here, verse 3, there's a secondary reflection. Because this letter is written to the Galatians, Most of them are Gentiles. And so in writing this, there's a second sort of sub-reflection here that Paul is saying in verse 3 that all human beings are spiritual slaves before coming to Christ. That we are all under the law, that all of humanity is enslaved and in bondage under the law. Before in faith in Christ, we're desperately trying to live up to standards, but we just can't. It's like a child who's been giving a manual from the DMV and he can't even touch the pedals of the car, but he can point to it, right? They just can't do it. We just can't do it. The law shows us our inability to possess that which has been promised to us. But God is preparing a people, and He does it. He begins with Israel and Abraham, and He promises through this entire story as the picture loads all the way to Christ. And in the fullness of time, God provides the one who is and possesses our inheritance. Now, look at verse 4 with me. Paul tells us, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem, or that would be rescue us, or those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. In the fullness of time, at the right time, at the appropriate time. All of history is leading up to this time. Truly God, truly man, sent from God, incarnate Word, born of woman, to us, came in the fullness of time. And many of you know, if you've been around the church, there were some interesting and unique and profound and new things that have happened. In the fullness of time is when Roman roads were built. And many historians that I've read actually say no other roads in Europe were as good as these Roman roads in the first century until you get to the 1800s. So these roads would provide safe transportation for the gospel to move out in the fullness of time. God knew exactly what He was doing. He ordained it from the beginning. There was a common language. This Greek language was secondary to most in the fullness of time. In the fullness of time, God brings His Son. And God brings Him, Christ the Son, as the Catechism says, taking to Himself a true body, a reasonable soul, being conceived by the Holy Spirit, God and man with two distinct natures and one person forever. He comes under the law and He comes under the curse of the law. And only because He obeyed the law completely with active obedience, while being both God and man, He buys us out of slavery. With His passive obedience on the cross, He then, the Father, adopts us because of His Son. He redeems us. He rescues us. Christ the Son pays our debt. The wages that we've concurred and earned through our sin. And then God the Father adopts us as His sons and daughters. And here's the rub. Because you are sons and daughters, Paul tells us in verse 6 and 7 that God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So that you are no longer a slave. I am no longer a slave, but a son, a daughter. And if a son, then you are an heir through God. And here's the key. Our adoption into God's family is not just an adoption of a fatherless child. It's an adoption of a slave who becomes a son. It's adoption to become a co-heir with the King. We were adopted out of prison to ourselves and out of being under the curse of the law. And we are pardoned in our justification, but that's only part of the story. With adoption, I can only believe in Christ, that He had paid for my sins, that I've been justified by faith alone. But then the temptation follows that I need to be good or earn or maintain God's favor. But in adoption, not only did God pardon me, but He removes the curse of the law, and He gives me a family. In that family, God grants us privileges. Not always a popular word these days, but a good word. especially when it comes to God. He gives us privileges as secured and guaranteed as our pardon. One pastor says this: not only does God take us off death row, but it's as if he hangs the Congressional Medal of Honor around our necks. How do you go from death row to having a medal hung around your neck from the president? Adoption. Adoption. Hear the words the Son of God, our elder brother and king, about what he thinks of us and how he connects us with the Father. In John 14, I'll just read just a couple here for you. Jesus says, as he's about to leave, he says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it is neither sees him nor knows him." He's talking about the Spirit here, but he says, "But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you." Verse 18, he says, "I have not left you orphans. I have not left you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you also live." What he's saying is that the Spirit of God is going to come and he is going to be a part of your adoption, and you are going to be able to see me clearly in terms of understanding me with the eyes of your heart because of the Spirit of God, and you will truly be able to call God your Father. Because God, the Spirit is in you. And that means that I know and believe and trust that I can go through Christ to the Father. How do I know? How do I know if I'm adopted in this family of God? Well, because of this Spirit of God, who dwells with us, in us, and showing us Jesus for who he really is. The Father sends the Son to secure our legal status before God in justification. He then sends the Spirit to secure and seal that we are sons and daughters. And who cries out, "Abba, Father"? It is the Spirit of God in us. He confirms, he calls out, he comforts as he calls us to our Father. I want you to see how important this is. I mean, these are the same words that Jesus used the night before he's arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. That he calls out, the same exact words. He calls out, the Spirit inside of him calling out to his Father is the same Spirit in us who calls out to our Father. And he's not a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, as Paul reminds us in Romans. But this word, this crying out, is deep with passion and feeling. And many of us, certainly recently, we've talked about this a lot, have been at the end of our rope many points in our lives. When that happens, what do? You don't formulate a speech and present it to God. You cry out to him. My child doesn't go write me a paper when she needs me in her desperate situation. She cries out to me. We cry out to God, but it is the Spirit of God who can literally and legitimately cry out to God as our Father. And as we draw near to him, he draws near to us. Father, if there's any other way, remember the words of Jesus, "I don't want to go through this." And the Father responds as a father would. Let me give you an example of this. I may have used them too much, but I'm going to use them again. So this week, my daughter Lila got stung by a wasp for the first time. So I came home, heard the whole story. It's a wasp nest on the back swing where the kids play. And what happens? She runs up. "Daddy, I got stung." And she's showing me. And, you know, she's just telling, she goes, "You're going to take care of it." She's like, and I go, "I'm going to take care of this. You're going to go get that. I'm going to take care of this." So both kids run to the back window and watching, and I got to find the spray. But as I go over the nest, I was tempted. And I'm being honest. I was tempted, because I had an audience here, and they were clapping, and they were cheering, and they were saying, "Get him, you got him, get him." I was so tempted to just grab that nest into my bare hand and just crush it in front of them. But in a moment of sanity, I said, no, I'm not going to do that. Why? Why did I want to do that? I mean, she literally, unprompted, she said, you're my hero. You're my hero. You took care of him. Why do I want to do that? Because I'm a father. I want her to feel secure. I am passionate about displaying my rescue of my daughter. I am passionate about it. I want her to know who I am for her. This is God's redemptive work. He is passionate about us in displaying his glory of his rescue of us, and he adopts us. He calls us his child. That's who he is. And so we can cry out, Abba, Father. I want to give you just two quick points of application here. This word Abba is familiar. It's Aramaic, so we don't get a ton of Aramaic in the New Testament. It's usually Greek, right? That's the common written language. It's Aramaic. Paul is trying to communicate boldness and certainty that God's love is unending for his children and that we are so close to him by his Spirit. But there are two points of application. Here's number one. In order to know our Father, we must know the Son. We must know him. We must know about him. We must know what he has done. We must know the works that we must study his works, his word. In order to know who our Father is, we must know the Son. No one comes to the Father except through me, he says in John 14. We need to know Jesus more and more. How can I be conformed to the image of someone that I don't know anything about? I don't know his works, his word. I don't pray through him. How can I be conformed to him? How can I be blessed by him? How can I be united to him in a deeper way and transformed in the renewing of my mind by the Spirit to him? How can I do that if I don't know him? And I have to know him. I have to know him to get to the Father. Number two, lastly. Sonship or daughtership removes the fear of missing fulfillment or the need for approval of others. When sonship is granted, when we are adopted into God's family, we have the rights and privileges given by God, and we are guaranteed by God's Spirit these rights and privileges so that we can approach our Father with confidence. We don't have to be afraid that we're going to miss something or that we need to be fulfilled anywhere else wholly. We don't need the approval, ultimately, of anyone else because we can approach our Father with confidence. The approval of a Father is significant. But for you and me, I think fear comes when we think that our rights are infringed upon. Some of you know what I'm talking about if you're on social media. We get really concerned. But here's the point what Paul's making is that we have a guarantee of those rights. We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be afraid to approach the Father. He guarantees his rights to us through his Spirit implanted in us, proven by his Son. We're guaranteed by the Spirit in sharing in a future in God's glory. We're guaranteed by the Spirit of God. He is our comforter. We're guaranteed that our Father will never leave us nor forsake us. We are guaranteed that we are not condemned. And it is the Spirit of God who is placed in us that is that guarantee. So finally, that you and I don't have to be slaves or in bondage. That we really, truly are sons and daughters of God. Heirs with a promise. All right, let's pray. Father, remind us every day. Remind us in our church family that this is a legitimate family with the bond of the Holy Spirit between us under the reign of our King Christ Jesus. Remind us every day that there is safety and security in approaching you, that you beckon us to call out by your Spirit, to cry out to you, to recognize that as our Father, you are passionate about displaying your glory in our rescue. Father, your word does not return void, and our hope is in you, and we ask that you would plant it deep inside of us. We pray all of this in your Son's name. Amen.
All right, our final song this morning is number 295, Crown Him With Many Crowns. I'm not a music major, but this is one of those hymns that begs to get louder as we sing through. So on verse 4, if we can sing as loud as we can, how many times in our lives do we have opportunity to say things like, Potentate of time, creator of the rolling spheres, ineffably sublime, wonderful words. Let's sing together number 295 and let's rise as we sing. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but his own. Awake my soul and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king. Through all eternity, crown him the Lord of love. Behold his hands and side, rich wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified. No angel in the sky can fully bear that sight. His burning eye had mystery so bright. Crown him the Lord of peace, whose power a scepter sways. From pole to pole that wars may cease, absorbed in prayer and praise. His reign shall have no end, and round his blessed feet, fair flowers of paradise extend their fragrance ever sweet. Crown him the Lord of years, the potentate of time, creator of the rolling spheres, ineffably sublime. All hail, Redeemer, hail, for thou hast died for me. Thy praise shall never, never fail throughout eternity.
Amen.
After our benediction, because of Memorial Day weekend, our choir is going to sing America the Beautiful. You're welcome to stay for that if you'd like. You can sing along with them, but that is after the close of our worship service this morning, after the very end. Okay, now receive the benediction from the Lord. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of His Spirit as our bond be with you as you go. God bless you.